Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Time. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call anytime during the hour that we are live and present a question if you have one related to the Bible or Christianity or perhaps a difference of opinion from the host. And if you are not even a Christian and would like to express a difference of opinion even from Christianity itself, feel free to do that. We welcome all such callers. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Right now we have one line open, so you can call right now 1-800-438-5090. And Tyler from Tacoma, Washington is our first caller today. Hi, Tyler. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks. My question today was from 1 John 5, verse 16 and 17. Which reads, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, I kind of waver on this one. I didn't know if this is talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or what, because just from the way John talks about sin in his epistle. So what do you have to say about this?
Yeah, well, this is a perplexing passage. I do think I do have an opinion about what it means, and my opinion is different from the majority view on this particular thing. John mentions there are two situations, a person who has sinned unto death and a person who has not sinned unto death. That is, committed a sin unto death or not committed sin unto death. And he says, if they have sinned unto death, then you shouldn't bother praying for them. But if they have not sinned unto death, then you should pray for them, and God can give them life, can you know, save them, in other words. And then he says, not all sins are unto death, not all sinning is unto death. And he says, so, you know, if you find that someone has sinned but not sinned unto death, go ahead and pray. Now, the question is, what is meant by sinning unto death? What is death here? Now, many people, perhaps most commentators I've ever encountered, have assumed that this is talking about a spiritual state of death, a state of being lost, for sure. I mean, and like you said, some people think it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, an unpardonable sin, and that once somebody has committed that sin, they have sinned a sin which will inevitably lead to spiritual death and cannot be remedied, cannot be brought to life. And John says, if you meet somebody who has not been guilty of that sin, then pray and God will give them life. But if they've sinned unto death, don't bother praying for them. And the assumption of many is that this is because the sin unto death is some kind of an unpardonable act. And there's only one other place in the Bible that seems to talk about anything unpardonable, and that's where Jesus talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So it's very common for commentators and teachers to say that John is referring to that. Now, I have a bit of a problem with that. I've always had a bit of a problem with that interpretation, because John obviously expects his readers to be able to know if the person they want to pray for has committed a sin unto death or not. He expects them to be able to know whether they're praying for such a person or not. And he says, don't bother praying for those who have committed that sin or have sinned unto death. But if they have sinned but not unto death, then go ahead and pray for them. But that would mean that we would have to know if somebody had committed some kind of an unpardonable sin or not. And that would require at least that we know what an unpardonable sin looks like. Now, when Jesus talked about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that was in a circumstance where he had cast out a demon, and the Pharisees had said it was by a demonic power that he was doing it. And Jesus said, no, I'm doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he warns that blasphemy in the Holy Spirit can lead, well, is a condition from which a person will never be forgiven. But it's not at all clear from that how we'd recognize if somebody has done so. I know many Christians who fear that when they were younger, they may have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And the reason they wonder that is because it's not at all clear what that looks like. You know, something they did do, they think might be that. So there'd be a lot of confusion, I would think, if we're being told not to pray for those who've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and go ahead and pray for those who have not. Because, quite honestly, the Bible doesn't really ever give us a clear picture of what that looks like if someone's done it. Now, the other possibility is that death here means physical death. That's what it almost always means in Scripture. I mean, there are times when death is figurative for a spiritual condition. But more often than not, the word death means dying, actually ceasing to be alive on this planet. And so if a person sins unto death, that could mean they sin until they die. That is, they remain unrepentant until they die. Remember, there's an expression that is found in Revelation 2:10, where Jesus said to the church of Smyrna, he says, be faithful unto death. What does unto death mean? It means until you die. Be faithful up to and including the point of your death. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So their faithfulness, in fact, in that picture might be seen as causing their death because they're under persecution, and they could possibly escape their martyrdom if they do not remain faithful to Christ. But it's their faithfulness leading to martyrdom or leading to death, or at least up to the point of death, that is meant by being faithful unto death. So to sin unto death would seemingly mean that a person continues to live in sin until the point of their death. Now, we would know if somebody has died or not. That would be something we could be expected to recognize. They're either alive or they're dead. Now, if a person has been sinning all their life and now they're dead, then they have sinned unto death. They sinned unto the point of their death, and they're dead and they haven't repented, and that would be the person that John says, don't bother praying for them. If that's what John means, then it would suggest no praying for people in purgatory, obviously. I mean, the idea that the people go to purgatory and that you can pray them out of there would be refuted by this idea. If they died in their sins, don't bother praying for them, because their fate is already determined by their own actions, not by your prayers. But if they have sinned but not unto death, that is, you see a person who's still not a Christian, they're still living in sin, but they're not dead yet. They haven't sinned unto death yet. Well, then pray for them that they can be saved. So if that is the meaning, and it seems like a very simple way of understanding the expression, and a very natural one, then John is simply saying, you know, you have friends who are sinners. If they've died in their sins, don't bother praying for them. If they're still alive, pray for them. If they haven't died yet, they may be able to turn to Christ.
Yeah, well, that's a good interpretation. One other thought I had on it was, I didn't know if it was talking about, like it was common for people to be put to death for committing adultery. You know, I didn't know if it was talking about those kind of sins that the punishment was death, like a murderer would be put to death. I didn't know if it was
right, but. You know, I don't think it would be referring to judicial death like that, because, for one thing, in the New Testament, the Christians certainly didn't carry out those penalties against sinners. So now Rome would kill certain criminals, but some of the criminals they killed were Christians, you know, who were killed for being Christians. So I don't think that it's talking about people who have committed acts for which they're on death row or for which they're going to die.
Yeah.
I think it's probably talking about people who've sinned to the point where they have since died. They have died and sinned all the way up until that point, rather than repenting and coming to Christ in their lifetime.
Yeah, and that's a great interpretation. I like that. Thank you very much. And yesterday I enjoyed your show a lot. It was really good. I liked
it.
Like the whole topic of salvation, how it kept coming up. It was great, though. I think the church needs to really hear that, I think.
Well, we need to relook at our doctrine sometimes about things.
Yeah, I agree. I get into it quite a bit, actually. But thank you. I appreciate it, Steve, and you have a great day.
Okay, Tyler. Thanks for your call.
Yeah, thank you.
Bye now. Let's talk next to Bob, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Always a pleasure. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
I've got two questions. When can we expect to see you at Joe's house in Henderson next? And my next question is about fasting and how that connects to helping you discern the word better. I've got a very superficial understanding of that, and I was wondering if you could talk a little about it and help me connect the dots, which you do so well anyway. And I'd like to take your answer off the phone, if I may.
Okay, you're welcome to do that if you'd like to.
Yes.
And I will answer those questions if I can.
Thank you, Steve, and God bless you.
Thank you, Bob.
Keep up the good work.
All right, thank you. Bye-bye. Okay, when will I be in Las Vegas again or at Joe's house in Henderson? I don't have it scheduled, and I haven't talked to Joe about it, but I think it's possible I could do so sometime on the last weekend of this month. I will be finishing the school I'm teaching in the Seattle area on the 21st of August, and then I'll be heading down to Southern California to see family and so forth, and I can possibly go to Las Vegas on that weekend, but I'll have to make the arrangements and announce it later on. But just for your having a heads up, it might be by the end of this month I might be coming out there again. As far as how does fasting help your knowledge of Scripture, I'm not really sure that the Bible claims that it does. The Bible doesn't say very much about fasting. And it does indicate that there is spiritual benefit in fasting, and apparently fasting with prayer especially. We do know that there are sometimes people in the Bible who received revelations from God while they were fasting. This might translate into getting a better knowledge of the Scripture. If you're reading the Scripture while fasting, maybe you'd get insights from God about it. We know that in Daniel chapter 10, although he was not reading the Scripture, but he had been, in Daniel 9, he was reading the book of Jeremiah, and he prayed. And then in Daniel 10, he was fasting for 21 days, and an angel came to him and gave him a revelation about the future of Israel. So we know that fasting on that occasion was one of the things that was going on in his life when he received a revelation. And it was actually kind of in conjunction with him having been reading the Bible, reading Jeremiah chapter 25 to be exact. So maybe one could argue that that's an instance of a man getting, inspired insight about the Bible while fasting. We know that Peter was on the rooftop in Joppa praying, and it says that he was hungry. It doesn't say he was fasting, but it does say that he was experiencing hunger. And I'm not sure why it says that, except maybe it links with the vision he had. Because he had a vision, a revelation from God of a sheep filled with animals, many of them unclean animals, coming down from heaven and being offered to him to eat. In fact, he was commanded to kill and eat these animals. And he objected to it because he was a Jew, and he didn't eat unclean animals. And God said to him, "What I have cleansed, you should not call unclean or common." Now, that was a revelation that came to him. He wasn't reading the Bible at the time, although, of course, the issue of clean and unclean foods was a matter he could have read about in his Bible in Leviticus chapter 11. And he got a revelation about God cleansing the unclean, and that actually had its relevance in connection with Cornelius' household and Gentiles, whom Peter had thought were unclean. He's not to regard them as unclean. But he was, we don't read that he was fasting, but he was hungry. And fasting creates hunger. It may be that at times when you're hungry, you are more spiritually perceptive. I know that in Acts chapter 13, that Paul and Barnabas were selected to go out as missionaries from the church of Antioch when the leaders of the church were, it says, praying and fasting. And the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Separate to me Saul and Barnabas," or actually Barnabas and Saul, "for the ministry to which I've called them." So there are instances like that where people were fasting or at least hungry and received some kind of a word from the Lord. I don't know if that translates into a prediction that you will get more out of your Bible reading when you're fasting, but I think it's very possible that you might if you're trusting God to do that. Fasting is more associated with prayer and getting prayer results, I think, than it is with getting insights about the Bible. But as I pointed out, those are instances I just mentioned where people were fasting and seemed to get revelations from God. And that's something we need in our biblical studies, too. We need God to illuminate us and open our understanding so we'll understand the Scriptures. So, Bob, those are the things I would suggest in answer to your question. Let's talk to Matt from Seattle, Washington next. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, buddy?
All right.
I was wondering what your opinion was about the Book of Revelation, and what do you think end times are going to look like? And then my second question, and I'll be brief about it, is my friend and I were talking about, can you lose your salvation? I was saying yes, because you can, but only if you choose to walk away from Christ, because I don't see somebody who accepts Christ, denies him, but still gets to go to heaven, you know. And then my friend, he was saying, oh, but if you're truly in Christ, why would you want to, you know, leave and not become a Christian anymore? You know, it'd be, you know, so irresistible. He says, that's why you can't lose your salvation. And I was wondering what you had to say.
Well, neither of those questions really allows a short answer. On the question about Revelation and the end times.
Well, you can forget about that one if you.
Yeah, I think I will. I think I will, because to tell you the truth, it's a huge subject. I mean, it's an enormous subject, and I it would just take too long to try to give you a smattering of my views. I will say, though, if you're interested in my views on that, I have 14 lectures on the subject, an hour and a half each, so we're looking at, 21 hours of lectures on that very question that you asked about Revelation and the end times. You can listen to those for free from my website.
Yeah.
The series is called When Shall These Things Be? And there's 14 lectures in it that answers those questions for you. As far as losing your salvation, that actually came up yesterday on the program, and a number of people talked about it, so I won't go into as much detail as I would if it hadn't come up. That's all right, but I agree with you. I think that a person has security as long as they are as long as they have faith in Christ. But if a person walks away from Christ, says, I don't trust in Christ anymore, I don't believe in Christ anymore, well, you can't take your eternal life with you when you leave God. The life is in God. The life is in Jesus. And so as long as you're trusting in Jesus, then you have life. It says that in 1 John chapter 5, I think it's around verse 10 or 11, it says that this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the life, has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. So as long as someone has Jesus, then they have eternal life. But if they don't, well, then they don't, because the life is in Christ. And so Jesus talked about himself as being like a vine, and his disciples are like branches attached to the vine. The life is in the vine, and while the branches are attached, they also have life because they're in the vine. But Jesus said, if any man does not remain in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and they are withered, and people gather them and burn them. So he's pointing out that if you're attached to him now and remain attached to him, then the life that is in him is in you, and that's eternal life. If you disattach from him, on the other hand, like he said might happen, this is in John chapter 15, verse 6, he says, well, then you're going to wither up. Why? Because you don't have life in you anymore. A branch doesn't wither up while it's got life in it. It withers up because it became disattached from the vine. It no longer is drawing upon the life in the vine. And a branch doesn't have any life to provide itself. And so it withers up, dies, and it gets thrown in the fire. So Jesus seems to clearly be saying that if people abide in him, they will have that life that is in him. If people don't abide in him, well, then they will cease to have that life in them. They'll wither up and die. So I take it that way. Now, your friend said, well, if someone really knew Jesus, why would they ever want to defect from him? That is a $64,000 question as far as I'm concerned. I can't imagine why anyone would want to depart from Christ. Unfortunately, though, it has happened before, because the writer of Hebrews tells about it happening and also warns his readers not to let that happen to them. Yesterday, I think Yusef Lateef mentioned Hebrews chapter 13, or no, Hebrews 3, because there in Hebrews 3, 1, the writer is addressing those that he calls his holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. Okay, so he's writing to Christian people who are holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. And he says to them in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, he wouldn't say that just to use up ink. You know, he said that because there's a real danger. He writes to Christian people, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He says, you brethren need to beware that there does not come up in you Christians, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Obviously, he believed it was a possibility. I don't know why anyone would do it, but the writer of Hebrews believed it was possible. And then in Hebrews 6, verse 5, or 4 and 5, he says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and by the way, the word enlightened is used also in Hebrews 10 to speak of people who got saved. When you were enlightened, it says, I mean saved. Those who have tasted the heavenly gift, that would be salvation, or else Christ himself, they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, only Christians are partakers of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give his Holy Spirit to non-Christians. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Those powers of the age to come are through the Holy Spirit. Here's somebody who's tasted of the word of God. They've received the Holy Spirit. They've received the heavenly gift. These are Christians. It says, and have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again, he says. Now, he describes such people who have had all this experience and have fallen away. That's how it reads in the Greek. Some translations make it conditional, like if they will fall away. But there's no if in the Greek. It simply says, for those who have had all these experiences and have fallen away. So he's talking about actual cases of Christians who have fallen away. So it's a mistake to say they can't. It is certainly a mystery to me why they would. But, people do stupid things. Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Israelites who escaped from Egypt, they all experienced the same salvation. It even resembles our salvation. They were baptized in water by passing through the Red Sea. They were baptized in the Spirit by being baptized in the cloud of God's presence. They ate the spiritual bread just like we eat of Christ, and they drank the spiritual water just like we receive the Holy Spirit. Paul is pointing out in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Israelites were all saved in circumstances that are analogous to our own case. And then he says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. They apostatized. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. They were judged by God. And therefore, Paul is saying, we have to beware. And he actually says in the verse before that, at the end of chapter 9, he says, I have to be careful, to buffet my body and so forth and run the race, because I don't want, after I have preached to others, to myself become apostate, or reprobate is the word he uses in the Greek. So, Paul said he had to be careful not to become reprobate. He said the Israelites, many of them had become reprobate, even though they'd experienced salvation. The biblical writers, Jesus, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, James, if you read the last two verses of James, it talks about a brother who falls away and one goes back and brings him back and saves his soul from death. There's lots of places that talk about people falling away who are saved. So, again, I don't know how anyone who really knows Jesus could fall away, but the biblical writers seem to know that it does happen. And so there's some things I don't know how they happen, but they do.
Really quick, I want to say, I hear a lot of people saying that they think, well, I'm missing out on, premarital stuff and all this other stuff. And I heard a preacher say one time, he says, wait a second, you're not missing out on anything, because here's the fact. He was saying how heaven's going to be so much greater than earth. And on earth, life is like your life is like a vapor. You're here the next minute and you're gone. And people think that they're missing out, when really they're not missing out. And I've also talked to people who believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in him, but yet they sit there and tell me, they're like, what? But here's the problem. I know the life that requires to follow Christ, and they say I don't want to live that. But I'm glad to
well, there's always going to be those people who think a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, and they'd rather have their pleasures now than hope for something in heaven. That's up to them. But Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. He indicated that what's in heaven is going to be more valuable than what we could acquire for ourselves on earth. And that would be true of everything about it. All right, Matt, I got to run.
All right. Well, God bless you. And I'll talk to you later, right?
All right. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Later.
Bye now. I'm going to talk next to Dan from Idaho. And I have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg, and our next guest is Dan. Hi, Dan. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
Good. Haven't heard your voice for a long time.
Yeah, it's been a while. This is actually the first time I've ever called you on the show.
Well, I've heard you off the air enough.
Yeah.
But not recently. It's good to hear from you.
Yeah, it's been a while. My question is, we are in Sunday school up here. We're doing biblical eschatology, and the question came up of the guy who's teaching it is pretty strong on the dual fulfillment idea with regard to Matthew 24.
Okay.
And that made me wonder where that originated, and I've been poking around the web trying to find that out, and I can't find anything at all on where...
on the origins of a dual fulfillment theory?
Yeah, in regard to particularly Matthew 24 and any, anything eschatology related.
Well, most Christians believe, and I do too, that there are some prophecies that have a double fulfillment. Almost always, though, they are Old Testament prophecies that predict something that occurred in the Old Testament times, but then had a second fulfillment in Jesus. So there's a number of cases like that that you can find, I think, in the Old Testament, where something was fulfilled in Solomon. A promise God made to David is fulfilled in Solomon, but it has a secondary fulfillment in Jesus. Or a prophecy is made about a baby, which it's fulfilled in Isaiah's baby, but then it has a second fulfillment in Jesus being born, and so forth. But I don't know of any case of a prophecy uttered in the New Testament that had a short-term fulfillment and should be expected to have a long-term fulfillment secondarily. Now, I'll tell you where it comes from, though. In America, the only view of Matthew 24 that most people have heard is that it's talking about the end times. This is because dispensationalism has presented that to us in those terms, and because there are some things in it that, because of the apocalyptic language and so forth that is used, that people say, well, that never happened before. And also because they're very unfamiliar with the facts about AD 70 and the fulfillment of all those things as Jesus said they would happen in that generation. And they did. But most Christians don't know anything about the details of the fulfillment of that in AD 70. And they've been told it's about the end times. Now, what happens, most dispensationalists don't think there's a double fulfillment. They think there's only a fulfillment in the end times. Or sometimes they feel like part of it was fulfilled in AD 70. Yeah, I guess some of them do think it's a type and a shadow of the end times, too, come to think of it. But lots of Christians have only heard about the end times interpretation of Matthew 24.
Yeah.
And then when they finally hear, from somebody who knows something about it, that these things actually already happened a long time ago, that within that very generation that Jesus spoke, in fact, within the very time frame that he said it would happen, all those things did happen. Well, that shakes them up a little bit because they've been told so almost universally that this is a chapter about the end of the world, that the next thing that comes to their mind is, okay, well, if I accept what you're saying, then I have to accept that these things did happen in AD 70. But I'm still not eager to give up my end times view of it, so I'm going to hold out for the possibility of a double fulfillment. That's where the idea of those passages having a double fulfillment comes from. It comes from people who already had a prior commitment to an end times fulfillment, and then they learned that there was an earlier fulfillment. And in many cases, they're not willing to give up the view they were raised with, and so they say, okay, well, maybe there's two fulfillments.
Yeah, that's really about all I could find was, dispensationalists assuming that it has a double fulfillment, including, going back to Spurgeon and farther back,
yeah.
Apparently held that view. But, all I've been able to figure out is just that it has to have a double fulfillment to fit their eschatology.
Right. In order for it to have a future fulfillment, it definitely has to have a double fulfillment because we know that it had an early historical fulfillment.
Yeah.
So in order for them to maintain anything about their end time scenario using that passage, they have to suggest that even though it was fulfilled 2,000 years ago, it's also predicting things that will happen 2,000 years after that time.
Yeah.
And that requires the theory that it's a double fulfillment. See, that I said that there are some things in the Old Testament, some predictions that had two fulfillments, I believe.
Regarding Christ.
Right.
Yes.
But the only reason we know they did is because after they had their first fulfillment, then the New Testament tells us that they had an additional fulfillment. So, in other words, we have biblical authority for recognizing a double fulfillment in those instances. But we don't have any biblical authority for recognizing a double fulfillment in Matthew 24, because Jesus says it'll happen in this generation. Then it did. And then there's nothing after that that says it's going to happen again.
So that's the dual fulfillment regarding Matthew 24 is really, it seems, exclusively a dispensational view, a requirement of that eschatology, and it did not exist before dispensationalism came on the scene.
Well, I would say what it demands is a futurist view, which of course dispensationalism is the most popular form of the futurist view. But you might find some people who don't hold to all the dispensational distinctives, but still hold a futurist view of Revelation and of the Olivet Discourse.
Yeah.
But yeah, it really, basically what it is when someone decides there's a futurist interpretation of that chapter. Like I said, when they later learn that the fulfillment already happened long ago, then they begin to wonder, maybe we can postulate here a double fulfillment.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, yeah, that answers it then. Yeah, this study's been real interesting in Sunday school, and Keith and Jim and I have been setting them straight on a few things.
Oh, Keith's up there with you too, going.
They've been attending here for a while. So yeah.
All right. Well, that's great. Well, I'll have to come visit you guys when I can.
Yeah, you're almost in the neighborhood now. You gonna zip on out this way?
You know, I've been tempted. I'm not sure. I'm tempted since I am only about 6 or 8 hours from you now.
Yeah. Well, let me know if you think you might get the chance, and we'll set something up over here for you.
Is your plane still flying?
You know, I don't have anything to fly right now. I'm still in the process of fixing my own, and I've sold out of the club airplanes. So.
Okay. Well, I won't expect you to come pick me up then.
Yeah. Yeah. All right.
All right. Dan, I hope to see you.
Yeah, good talking to you, and God bless you, Steve.
God bless you. Thanks for breaking your policy and actually calling me on the air.
Yeah. Okay, you're
right. All right. Bye now.
Bye.
As you may have deduced, Dan is one of my friends from Idaho. I lived in Idaho for a few years, and I still have some friends there. I don't hear from very often because we're not actually on the air in any Idaho radio stations, so... anyone up there listening to me has to be listening on the internet, as is true really of anyone listening anywhere in the country other than, or in the world, other than on the West Coast. We are on, we're on the air on radio stations in Seattle and in Portland and in Las Vegas and in California in one location, which is the Central Coast. And we're on the air also in the Albany, Oregon area. And apart from that, we're not on the radio. We're just on the Internet. So whenever you hear someone calling from Minnesota or Texas or New York or any place like that, or Idaho, there are always people who are listening on the Internet. And you can. Maybe you didn't know you could. Maybe you have friends who live somewhere that they can't hear this program on the radio, but you think they'd like the program. Well, just let them know. They can hear the program live or later from the Internet. All of the radio stations that carry the program, I believe, have live radio streams from their websites, so that you could just go to the radio station's website, or you can go to my website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and click the Listen Live link. And or actually, the archives are there, too. To listen to a program after it's already aired, you can't listen from the radio station's websites, but you can from mine. We have a year's worth of past programs archived at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And I mentioned to an earlier caller, Matt, that there are lecture series of mine at the website that you can listen to for free. And if you've never been to the website or heard much about it, then you will be very surprised at how many such free lectures are available, about 900. And there's my lectures verse by verse through the Bible, as well as topical lectures on a great number of subjects. All of them are free. They're MP3 files. You can listen to them right there on your computer, or you can download them, burn them on a disc, put them on your iPod, and listen to them at your leisure. The website is thenarrowpath.com, a resource that you really should consider. You won't find anything there for sale. In fact, we don't sell anything. We don't advertise products on the program, and we don't advertise products or sell advertising at our website, because this isn't a business. This is a ministry. We offer this service to the body of Christ, and we're not trying to get something back out of you. Of course, I do mention at the end of every program, and this isn't the end of this program necessarily, but at the end of the program, I do mention we are listener supported, and yet we get nothing out of that. What I mean by that is, if you send donations to the Narrow Path, that's we're not getting anything out of it. No one here is paid. I'm not paid. No one's paid in this ministry. We're all volunteers. All the money that is sent in pays the radio stations for the time, because we buy the time from the radio stations, just like advertisers on the radio stations buy the time. So do we. And therefore, you know, any money that you might send to the Narrow Path would simply go to the radio stations to keep us on. Therefore, your gift to the Narrow Path is not a gift to me or anyone else associated with the ministry. It's a gift to the listeners. It's a gift to people in the area where you're listening, because it helps us pay to be on the radio there. We have open lines right now, so give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. As I said, the website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. I want to remind our Seattle area listeners that I am in the Seattle area. Even though I live in Santa Cruz, California, I'm spending most of the summer in the Seattle area in Monroe, Washington, where I'm leading a Bible school. And on Thursday night, so that's tomorrow night, is it tomorrow night? No, this is Tuesday, so the day after tomorrow night. No, it is tomorrow night. What day is this anyway? Okay, this is Wednesday, isn't it? My goodness, where'd the week go? Tomorrow night, we have our public meeting. I'm teaching a series on the Kingdom of God right here in Monroe, Washington, and it's open to the public. If you're interested in coming but you don't know where it is, go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find instructions and the address to the location where it is we meet. And again, that's thenarrowpath.com, so you can go there if you want to donate. You can go there if you want to just take stuff, free MP3 files. There's printed written files there, too. You can take all kinds of ways you can go on that. My lines are all lit up, but I don't see any names yet, so I have to wait for a call screen. We got one now. We'll talk to Eli from Halsey, Oregon. Hi, Eli. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Excellent. My question was, I'm just a little confused pertaining to, like, dispensationalism and what the difference is between, like, pre-millennium or post-millennium or amillennium, just how those compare to one another. And then I'll take my question off the air so I can listen to you on the radio.
Okay, Eli. Thanks.
Bye.
All right. Well, of all those things you mentioned, the larger categories are the millennial views, the views of the millennium, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. And obviously those labels have to do with the millennium. Now, a millennium, what is a millennium? We all know, because about 10 years ago we all went through a change of millennia. We came into the new millennium, the year 2000. A millennium is a word that means 1,000 years. When theologians talk about the millennium, they're talking about a specific 1,000 years that's mentioned only in one place in the Bible, and that's in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 mentions this 1,000-year time of the reign of Christ and of his saints. So the millennial views are related to one's views of that 1,000-year millennium in Revelation 20. A premillennialist believes in a premillennial return of Christ. That means a premillennialist believes Jesus will come back and establish the millennial reign, and that the millennium then comes after Jesus comes back, because the coming of Jesus is premillennial. A postmillennialist believes the opposite. A postmillennialist believes that Jesus will come back at the end of the millennium. They believe that the millennium will be achieved here on earth before the second coming of Christ, and that through the preaching of the gospel, the world will become essentially Christianized and righteous. And at the end of that time, Jesus will come back. So that's post-millennialism. Amillennialism, the letter A, amillennialism, means no millennium. And that's the view that there is no literal 1,000 years implied, but rather a symbolic period of time. It could be much, much, much more than 1,000 years. But that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is symbolic of just a very long time. and that it represents the present time. It represents the time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. So from the time Jesus went away to the time he comes back, that's the 1,000 years in Revelation, according to amillennialism. Okay, so we've got that down. On that view, Jesus comes back at the end of the 1,000 years also. So both post-millennialism and amillennialism in their own ways see the second coming of Christ as coming after the 1,000 years. And premillennialism sees the second coming of Christ before the 1,000 years. That's the millennial views. Then you asked about dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is one variety, perhaps the most popular variety, of the premillennial view. Remember, premillennialists believe Jesus will come back before the millennium. Dispensationalists believe that too. But they're not the only people who believe that. There are what could be called historic premillennialists who hold a premillennial view, but they don't hold the dispensational distinctives. Dispensational distinctives, again, this is a branch or an aspect of premillennialism. Dispensational distinctives are those which were formulated by a man named John Nelson Darby around the year 1830 in England and became very influential through the influence of the Scofield Reference Bible and subsequently many other study Bibles like the Ryrie Reference Bible and many others, Dakes and so forth, dispensationalists. Also, many Bible colleges were established to teach Darby's views, the Dallas Theological Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College in Illinois. Those were established as dispensational schools. And so through these schools and through the study Bibles and through popular novels like the Left Behind series and others, dispensationalism has become one of the most popular views of end times. It is premillennial. But remember, not all premillennialists are dispensational. The dispensationalists have these things as distinctives that are not found in the other camps. Dispensationalists believe that the ultimate purposes of God will not be fulfilled until the people of Israel are restored as a nation. And the Jewish temple and the Jewish temple worship and so forth will be reestablished. They believe that God will draw all the Israelites back into the land and they will face persecution from the Antichrist, but that God will spare them and they will be converted. Now, that on the dispensational system, therefore, what's going on in Israel is one of the biggest markers and most important things going on in the world to indicate that we're near the end of the world. And so this big emphasis on Israel as a theological significant thing is what dispensationalism is about. Now, there's many corollaries of that. One of those, as I mentioned, is that they believe that the temple system will be reestablished as a means of worship. They actually believe that the millennium, when Jesus comes back, will be characterized by all of us going to the temple and offering animal sacrifices. They believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, dispensationalism invented that view, the idea that there's a 7-year tribulation and that before that tribulation, the rapture of the church will take place. Then after the tribulation, Jesus will come back to earth with his saints and set up the millennial kingdom. That's part of dispensationalism, too. Obviously, that's the view represented in the Left Behind series. If you're older, like I am, you might remember books like The Late Great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey's book that presented that view. In fact, many denominations, and even what I would consider decent, good denominations, teach dispensational view as their official doctrine. For example, many Baptist denominations do. Most Pentecostal denominations do, like the Assemblies of God and others. Calvary Chapel, as a movement, teaches it. It's the official position of many evangelical groups. But it is I'm talking about dispensationalism. But dispensationalism, with its emphasis on Israel, on its restoration of Israel in the end times, and of the pre-tribulation rapture, these ideas originated in 1830. They were not really taught by the church previous to that. And it was a revival of premillennialism. Just to give you a broad overview, in the early years or the early centuries of the church, there were two views. There was premillennialism, which we would have to call historic premillennialism, not dispensational premillennialism. There was historic premillennialism was taught by many of the church fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Papias. They all were historic premillennialists. There were also those who were not premillennial whose views were apparently amillennial or something like that. But eventually, through the influence of Augustine primarily, I suppose, amillennialism became the dominant view. And premillennialism pretty much died out, at least in the Western Church. And amillennialism was dominant for hundreds of years. And then premillennialism had its revival in the form of dispensationalism in the 19th century. And but when premillennialism revived as dispensationalism, it was a different form of premillennialism than that which was taught by some of the church fathers. And as I said, its difference was the emphasis it placed on the importance of Israel and also the pre-tribulation rapture. Those are kind of the main things. All right. I hope that helps. It's a long summary, but it's actually a short summary of a lot of material. Let's talk to Medley from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Medley. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Good. I just have a question to ask you. I would like to offer my point of view, and I know you will correct me if I'm wrong, or you will tell me if you believe in that same point of view.
Okay.
Concerning the conversation you just spoke of and the one earlier about the Revelation or Matthew. Now,
yeah.
For myself, I believe that I am post-rapture because we know that the Word of God says that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive shall be caught up in the clouds to be with Him, and we shall forever be with the Lord. Now, so we know that has to happen, and we know that that hasn't happened. Okay? So we know that's going to happen. The other thing is where He said there will be a quake such as never was and never will be again, where every mountain shall move from its place, and every island will have fled away. We know that that hasn't happened, so that that must happen. Because as you can see, our earthquakes are intensifying with each one just about. All right? So I believe myself that caught up to meet Him in the air is that hour, whatever the hour means, I'm sure it doesn't mean 60 minutes, but in the frame of that hour, as described in the Word of God, means that when the power is given over to the 10 kings to rule for 1 hour, I believe that this is the time that the church may be caught up in the clouds to meet Him. Because this is the time where He said, I had to shorten time, lest there be no flesh left alive. We know that that hasn't happened.
Okay. We're running out of time. You're making a lot of different points. I can't address each of them in the next 4 minutes before we're out of time, so let me just address the ones you've brought up.
Okay?
If I could. Did you want to stay on the line?
Yeah, correct. No, I'll hang up because you said we're short of time.
Okay, I'm definitely short on time. Okay, I'll talk about that. As far as the rapture is concerned, I certainly agree that that's future. The resurrection of the dead has not yet taken place, and the rapture of the church has not yet taken place. Although the question of whether it's pre-tribulation or post-tribulation rapture would be a separate issue. The idea that the dead will rise to meet the Lord in the air is stated, I think, explicitly enough. And I have no doubts about that happening. That's going to be in the future. That's not even very controversial, to tell you the truth. I mean, all amillennialists believe that, and post-millennialists and premillennialists, they all believe in a rapture. It's just that the dispensationalists say the rapture is 7 years earlier than the actual second coming of Christ, and they believe in a pre-trib rapture. That's different. I don't believe in that. There's nothing in the Bible to support that. But the other things, like the earthquake that'll remove every mountain and every island, and some of the other phenomena you mentioned, you say those have not happened, and they certainly have not happened in the literal sense. And if they are supposed to happen literally, then you're right. They have to be in the future because that hasn't happened yet in the past. Most scholars, including myself, I'm not a scholar, but I mean, I would agree with most scholars in believing that the book of Revelation is written in a style called apocalyptic, which is primarily made up of visions that are symbolic in their descriptive features. And therefore, an earthquake that moves every mountain and every island might not be a literal phenomenon. It might represent something else, but I would not have time to survey all the possible meanings of it. All I can say is that those who believe it is literal would be, of course, forced to take a futurist view of the book of Revelation where it's predicted. Those who don't think it's literal would be have the option of taking some other views about it. Monty from Ashland, Oregon, you're our last caller. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Just quick, since you've been running down on the millennium and all that, could it be the enemy could use both the futuristic outlook and it already having taken place, like the preterist, the past, using that against the body of Christ, either one, emphasis strongly, in interpreting the book of Revelation as a present-day thing and awareness and a spiritual depth to it, like you said, it's kind of written in that way anyway, that would apply to us today and seeing what God would want us to see as far as him saying, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And in the end of the book, he says the same thing.
Let me see if I can restate
reality to it.
Let me see if I can restate your question correctly. Are you saying that a person who consigns the fulfillment of the book of Revelation all to the past, let's say like a preterist back to AD 70,
right,
or a person who consigns its fulfillment to the future, in either case, they may be missing the point?
Yes.
Because Revelation could have a message, a vital message to the church at any given time. And by shoving it all off to the past or into the future, we kind of get distracted away from the value the book would ordinarily have for us.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. You're better with words.
Well, I think that's I think that is possible. I do believe there are actual time historical fulfillments of the things in the book of Revelation, but I understand also that the principles in Revelation and the truths, the ideals, as the idealist view would suggest, are timeless. I mean, the idea that God is sovereign, that there's a spiritual warfare, that there's persecution of the saints, that God judges wicked nations, that Christ is the victor over Satan, these kinds of things are principles that the book of Revelation brings out that are true all the time, including now. So that, and definitely, the letters to the seven churches can easily be seen as having relevance to us today and to every church of any day, because the things that Jesus complains about in those churches still exist, and the things that he commends in those churches still exist in some places. So, yeah, I think the book of Revelation can be very timely for us today, and it could be a big mistake to only concern oneself with the fulfillment in the past or a supposed fulfillment in the future. Monty, I'm going to have to run. The music's playing, but I do appreciate your call, and that's probably puts a good balance on the matter. So I hope I hope that helps.
Thank
bye
you,
now.
Steve. Yeah.
Yes.
You explained it well.
Okay. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're not a regular listener, I hope you'll become one. If you have recently begun to listen and wish you hadn't missed so much, well, we've got a year's supply of our programs archived at our website. You can podcast them if you want to, or just listen on your computer. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and as I said earlier, we really don't have anything for sale. We don't make any money selling goods. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. We depend entirely, well, I would say we depend on the Lord to keep us on the air. That support usually comes from listeners, and very seldom from anywhere else. If you'd like to keep us on the air or help us do so where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found also at the website. There's also a PayPal link there if you want to use that. It's thenarrowpath.com. Talk to you tomorrow. God bless.